Well, this morning we come at last to the final chapter of 1 Samuel. It's kind of bittersweet for me. I love the book of 1 Samuel. But I do remember that the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the original text is one book. And since that was passed down, it's been rather artificially divided by those who copied it again and again. But I'm going to stick with the artificial division, and we're going to take a break from Samuel over the next several months. I think it's time for us to move back into the New Testament for a bit. So, Lord willing, after today, we'll go to Revelation, the first three chapters, where we're going to look at Christ's letters to the churches of Asia Minor. But today, we deal with the conclusion of 1 Samuel, and we'll see today four concluding lessons in this chapter that really covers the entire book. And I think the best thing I can do is to begin by just reading the 13 verses of 1 Samuel 31. Let us give our reverent attention to God's holy word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men who were on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. And they put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, let us sit upon the ground and tell sad stories of the death of kings. That's the way William Shakespeare began one of his sad tales. And I get the impression that the author here of 1 Samuel feels exactly the way Shakespeare must have felt, because he doesn't seem to be anxious to record the sad events that he records here. He gives us only the bare details. He doesn't go into a lot of extra details. He doesn't explain some of the answers to questions that we may have. You notice he begins with verse 1 just explaining what he's about to tell us about how the Philistines overcame Israel and the people of Israel fell on Mount Gilboa. It's distasteful to him, and he wants to get it over with. You know, it's kind of curious that he ends the book in this way, and it's curious that he puts this particular tale or account right next to last week's account in chapter 30. Because you remember last week, he gave us the happy story of how David overtook the Amalekites who had burned his city and kidnapped all of his family. It talks about how David overcame them and how he routed them and how he got all the captives back safe and sound and all of their possessions back and even more. And now, just all of a sudden, without a pause, we find, go from a scene of victory to a scene of utter disaster. The great commentator Matthew Henry thought about this, the juxtaposition of these two chapters, and he writes, "One chapter is set over against the other, that man may see what comes of trusting in God and what comes of forsaking him." Because that's what we see. David was a man who trusted God, not perfectly, but he trusted him. And Saul was a man who forsook him. Well, immediately we come to the account of the death of a noble man, a man of God, a brave man, Jonathan, the great friend of David. And as I read it, I think I heard a couple of groans out there when it reported the death of Jonathan. And groan we might. And we might also ask, well, why did Jonathan, such a good and godly man, have to die? And we can ask that question, and we naturally do, but I must tell you, the Bible does not give us an answer. We might well ask that question of the events reported in Acts 12, where James, the brother of John, was arrested by Herod and executed. And when Herod saw how pleased the Jews were at this, he arrested Peter. And you know the story, how the night before Peter was scheduled to be executed, the angel of the Lord came and rescued him from prison. And I can't help wondering, well, where was the angel of God when James faced the night before his execution? Why did he rescue Peter, but he didn't rescue James? And again, that is part of the secrets of God. We cannot know. We just know that he has his reasons and they are good. And so we must go on by faith. It shows us that Christianity knows a great deal, but we don't know everything. And we don't know every mystery. And we can't have all the answers because we are God's creatures, not his creator. I do know this, that in Job chapter 4, there was a foolish man, a so-called comforter of Job named Eliphaz. And Eliphaz said in chapter 4, verse 7 of Job, "Who was ever innocent that perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" And his argument for Job was, if you are suffering, it's because of some sin, or else you wouldn't suffer. And we can see here how foolish that argument really is. Here is a good man, a man of God, who suffered and who died. But he died in a noble way, did he not? It reminds me of an old poem I heard once. "Then out spake brave Horatius, the captain of the gate, 'To every man upon this earth death cometh soon or late. And how can man die better than facing fearful odds? For the ashes of his fathers and the temples of his gods.'" Truly, Jonathan fulfilled that poetic device long before there was ever a Horatius or a gate to defend. He died a noble death. But as noble and courageous as Jonathan's death was, so Saul's was ignoble and uncourageous. An Amalekite who took Saul's crown and bracelets to David told a different story, and he's thrown a lot of confusion into this. That's over in 2 Samuel chapter 1. The author here is not concerned about that. I'm sure he knew about it, but he insists that no, there was no Amalekite who killed Saul. That guy came in later and stripped him. No, here was Saul falling on his own sword. And that's what we find here. The verdict of Matthew Henry, again, I think is spot on. He says, "As he lived, so he died, proud and jealous, a terror to himself and to all who were about him." And that pretty much describes this wretched man. And this leads me to the first lesson of this chapter, and indeed, I think the major lesson of 1 Samuel. And that is that God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. Outwardly, Saul was a handsome man, big, tall, everything the people of Israel wanted. But inwardly, he was quite different. Back when Samuel was sent to anoint David, the next king, you might remember, if you read that story again, it's in 1 Samuel 16, how Samuel was about to anoint David's older brother, who was big and strong and good looking. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me. But God said to Samuel in verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Obviously, David was not a sinless man. Obviously, David did not have a sinless heart. That is clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. But what David did have was a submissive heart, a humble heart, a heart capable of repentance. You know, we pray for all sorts of things, as we ought. We pray for good weather. We pray for a good day at work. We pray for safety as we travel on the road. We pray for the easing off of our stomach pain and other ills that we have. And all that is fine. But I would encourage you to pray for your spiritual condition. Pray for the condition of your heart, spiritually speaking. Pray that God, for His glory, would give you a humble heart, a faithful heart, a heart that is capable of repenting and following after Him. God can do that. He's the master of heart surgery. In fact, He can give you a new heart. And we should pray. We should pray for our spiritual condition. Don't forget that as you pray for everything else. Well, then we must move to the sorry aftermath when the Philistines come upon the mountain the next day and are stripping the dead. They find that, lo and behold, we killed Saul and his sons. And they gleefully strip him and cut off his head and hang his armor in the temples of their gods. First Chronicles 10:10 says they took his armor to the temple of Dagon. It was a great victory for them and a complete debacle for Israel. It's no problem understanding how this would play in the media of the day. They didn't have newspapers or radio, but they had lots of talebearers. And what would they say about this? Well, obvious. The gods of the Philistines ganged up on the God of Israel and whooped him good. And that was what they were all cheering and singing about. And David deplored it in 2 Samuel 1:20. When he heard about all this disaster, he said, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, Philistine cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. David was sad for the disgrace of Israel, but he was positively mortified by the disgrace of God, that God should have his glory drug in the dust by uncircumcised Philistines was more than David could bear. And that leads me to the second lesson that we will observe at this point. Chapter 31 is a sad and tragic story. And make no mistake, it shows us what happens to a people who trust in their own ideas rather than trusting in God. God sent them a prophet Samuel to direct them, but they didn't want prophets. They didn't want judges that God raised up. No, they wanted a king. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations, they demanded of Samuel the prophet in chapter 8. And that's what they got. They got a king like the rest of the nations. They got a king that they really wanted, a big, tall, good-looking man. A guy that knew how to speak in front of a crowd. A man who knew how to attract applause. And they did applaud. And that's what they got. And instead of depending on what God gave, they demanded for themselves a king. And their problem was they were trying to ask their king to do for them what only God in the long run could do. What is that called when you ask a man to do what God alone can do? There's a word in the Bible for it. And that word is idolatry. And that's what they were doing. They made their king, in this case Saul, an idol. And the result Their idol lies dead and broken on Mount Gilboa. And let me ask you to think about this for a minute. Let me ask you to transpose this to our own time. Do you know of any other people who have put their hopes in men rather than in God? Do you know of any other people who have diagnosed their problems and prescribed for themselves a political solution rather than coming to the Lord in repentance and in trust? You know, I think that drives at the heart of what's going on in our country today. You know, I think the political parties are trying, maybe with the best of intentions, to do for us what only God can do. That's what our people are demanding of them. And so they're doing what every politician does, give the people what they want. The Democrats are doing that. The Republicans are doing that. The political solutions these two groups are coming up with may be diametrically opposed, but they're in the same category, they're in the same box, and that box is the work of what man can do. And personally, I think that this is one of the reasons why government today is so uncivil. It's because people have put so much on it, demanded so much of it, solve our spiritual problems for us. They can't do it. The best in the world cannot do it. We ask too much. You know, a number of years ago, I went to a banquet for Young Life. This was down in another community. And a young man who was a senior in high school got up to speak, and I've never heard a man his age speak like he did. He told us his life story very briefly. He said, "I was born to an unwed mother in Atlanta. My mother was very, very young when I was born and was not in good health. I never knew my father. I still don't know who he was or who he is. And pretty quickly after I was born, my mother's health broke down. She had no job, no possibility of getting a job. So she sent me to live with my grandmother down here in Beaufort County, South Carolina. And my grandmother raised me." He said, "Now, I've always known and loved my mother. My mother's always loved me. She's doing better now. She's come down to see me every couple of months. But Grandmama has raised me. And when I came off here to high school, I met some guys in Young Life, and they were really the kind of people I like to be with. And I started going to some of their groups and to their camps, and I heard the gospel, and I've given my life to Jesus. And I'm a follower of Jesus now. And in 2 months, I'm going to graduate from high school, and I have a job with a local businessman who's become one of my mentors here over the last 3 years. And thanks to him, I'm going to go to the local community college this fall, and work for him and go to college and have my college paid for. Now, folks, I can't tell you what I'm going to do with my life," he said. "But I can tell you one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to do to my family what my father did to me. I'm going to marry a Christian girl. I'm going to love her and be faithful to her. And we're going to raise our children together to know Jesus." And I wish you could have seen the response of the crowd that night. It was, I mean, we were just staggered. And I looked at Betsy and I said, "I'm never going to give another dollar to a political campaign. Because groups like Young Life, who are spreading the gospel, are accomplishing the things that our country really needs. And no political party, I don't care how much you agree with them, can do that. They just can't. But Jesus Christ can. And it's a wondrous thing. 1 Samuel, it seems to me, remains there as a warning to us. Don't put all your bets on man's bright ideas, no matter how bright they seem. God's got a better idea. Well, we have, finally, a closing note of valor in verses 11 through 13. The men of Jabesh-Gilead. Beth-Shean was actually a Jewish city. It was down near the Jordan River, but it had been abandoned by the Jews in this debacle, and the Philistines were now occupying it. And I think as an affront to the Jews, they hung the naked bodies of the king and his sons on the walls there as an affront to everybody. "Look what we've done to your great mighty king." And the men of Jabesh-Gilead wouldn't tolerate it. They went all night to rescue the bodies and take them back and give them a decent burial. And you might remember why they did that. It goes back to chapter 11. The first great mission of King Saul was to rescue Jabesh-Gilead from a horrible tyrant named Nahash who wanted to put their eyes out. And these men never forgot it. And I think it's very interesting when David heard of what they did in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this good thing." And that leads me to the fourth and final lesson of this passage, and I think of this book. And frankly, for us today, I think this is the most important message. The most important message for you and me personally. And that lesson is that God brings about His good purposes in our lives through the painful trials of His people. That's how He works. Think back with me. This book opened during the terrible time of the Judges, a time of moral chaos, a time of growing violence and immorality. And it's very similar to our own times. And the question we ask is, well, how did God stop that? How did God break that cycle? And we found the answer in chapter 1. He started with a barren woman named Hannah, a second wife who was absolutely tormented because she could have no children. And it drove her to God. It drove her to prayer. It drove her to faith. And she said, "Oh God, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you for all the days of his life." And God gave her a son named Samuel. And Samuel was the lever that changed that time. It all happened because of the trials Hannah had to go through. But Samuel didn't have an easy life either, did he? We just recounted a few moments ago how Israel rejected him. "We don't want a prophet, we want a king." And it grieved Samuel, but he remained faithful. And then, under God's direction, who did Samuel anoint after he anointed Saul? Anointed David to be the next king, a man after God's own heart. And can anybody point to anything in David's life so far that hasn't been a trial? I suppose his marriages were a blessing to him, but again and again and again, just one plague after another. But God was using this to form this man, to strengthen him, to create in him greater faith, to establish a dynasty that is still alive today. The son of David is still on his throne, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in the end, the nation of Israel itself is going through one trial after another as God shepherds them as his sheep. He doesn't give up on them. And I would submit to you that this is the way God works in people's lives. Years ago, I was visiting one of my elders at his office. We had some business to conduct, and a lady was already there, and he said, "Let me introduce her." And he told her, "I'm his pastor." And she said, "Oh, well, I'd like to ask you and Hugh to pray for my husband." She was a member of another church there in the community, but her husband cared nothing for the faith. He wouldn't go to church with his wife. He argued with her about the faith. She quit talking about it because it was just a big argument. But she said, "Would you gentlemen pray for him to come to Christ? I've got my pastor and our deacons there praying for him. Would you join them?" And we said, "Absolutely." So about a month goes by, and I'm happened to be back in Hugh's office one morning, and she walks in the door, same lady, didn't expect to see her. And when she saw me, she just came right by the secretary back to the office. And she said, "Have you guys been praying for my husband?" And I said, "Yeah." And Hugh said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I don't understand, because the next week, his business partner left town, just disappeared with all the books. And we found out that he took all the money out of the bank accounts as well. And we can't find him. And 2 days after he left town, the IRS comes to town and is bringing our business online to audit it. Audit is the nasty word I was thinking about. they're auditing us, and they told us that our business hasn't filed taxes for the last 3 years. Guess who was supposed to do that? You know, the guy that's gone out. And while my husband is dealing with the IRS agents, he gets a call on his cell phone. It's his doctor. I need to see you this afternoon. The news from the doctor was cancer. She said, the man's world is completely demolished. I thought you guys were going to pray for him. Now, folks, I have to tell you the truth. At that moment, I was so stunned, I didn't know what to say. It's very seldom that preachers are left speechless. I didn't know what in the world. But Hugh, thankfully, was faster thinking than me. And he said, well, ma'am, you didn't ask us to pray that your husband to be prosperous and happy. You prayed that he'd come to Christ. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's knocking on his door. And he's going to knock on his door until your husband either answers or is no longer there. That's how God works. That's how he worked in my life, Hugh said. And so I want you to remember this lesson. God accomplishes his good purposes through the painful trials of his people. I know your stories, many of them anyway. And I know many of you have very, very, very heavy trials. And some of you have troubles that you probably would say, not a trial, but it's an aggravation. We all have those too. Those things in your life doesn't necessarily mean that God is angry with you. Those things in your life does not necessarily mean that God is not wanting to bless you. Indeed, it might be the way he is working to bless you eternally. And so, my friends, let us learn from this book, God's book, to not lose heart. As our Lord said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Father, we humbly come to you, having heard your word this morning, and confess to you that we are not equal to it. We quail when we hear that you often work in our lives through trials. And yet, Father, we do not pray that you would take the trials from us, but we do pray that you would give us strength to endure them, that you'd build in us genuine faith, that you'd develop in us humble, repentant hearts. In short, Father, we ask you to accomplish your good purposes in our lives through these trials and troubles as quickly as you can, so that you could remove them and that we might walk more confidently in faith, in maturity, and in obedience to our Savior. Father, we pray in all things that Jesus Christ would be honored and pleased in our lives, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.